My wife and I had some friends over to our house. They were driving a long way. They'd had a busy day. The wife and mom of the family made some cookies. And so she did that in her afternoon while homeschooling and juggling all the responsibilities for six kids. And then we ate dinner, and then we sat back down at the table to eat the cookies that she had lovingly made and brought for us. And we all bit into them and hesitated for a moment to take another bite. She wasn't actually eating a cookie yet, but her husband was the blunt type, and so he turned to her and he said, "These taste like toothpaste." And she had a panic for a moment and quickly realized that she had substituted, instead of baking powder in the recipe, she had used baking soda for cookies, right? Like chocolate chip cookies kind of thing, something that probably she didn't really even need a recipe for. But we had a good laugh. We ate something else for dessert. And now we have a good story and sermon illustration whenever we need it. But of course, recipes have to be followed or the product is inedible in the end. And in our text today, we have recipes, both literal and more broadly, a kind of step-by-step instructions that we will read today. But with those instructions, the set of consequences for not following them step-by-step are a lot more severe, of course, than in my story. This is where we are in the book of Exodus overall. We're again at Sinai, we're in the giving of the covenant. This is just the Josh Sherrill outline. This is nothing authoritative, but my understanding is we're in this section on the sanctuary of the covenant, and then all the way down at the bottom, we're looking at the priestly service that includes our text today. And in that priestly service, we've seen the garments, the ordination ceremony, the altar of incense, the provision for service, and then today, we'll look at the laver, the anointing oil, and the incense. So if you are at Exodus 30, we're going to start reading in verse 17, down through the end of the chapter, and read that with me. The word of God says, "And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, 'You shall also make a laver of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing, and you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. And Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it. When they come into the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. Or when they approach the altar to minister by offering up in smoke a fire sacrifice to Yahweh. So they shall wash their hands and their feet so that they will not die. And it shall be a perpetual statute for them, for Aaron and his seed throughout their generations.' Moreover, Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, 'But as for you, take for yourself the finest of spices, of flowing myrrh, 500 shekel, and of fragrant cinnamon, half as much, 250, and of fragrant cane, 250, and of cassia, 500, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and of olive oil, a hin. And you shall make of these a holy anointing oil, a perfume mixture, the work of a perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. And with it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony and the table and all its utensils and the lampstand and its utensils and the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils and the laver and its stand. You shall also set them apart as holy, that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them shall be holy. And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons, and you shall set them apart as holy, that they may minister as priests to me. And you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, 'This shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on anyone's body, nor shall you make any like it in the same specifications. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever shall mix any like it, or whoever puts any of it on a layman, shall be cut off from his people.' Then Yahweh said to Moses, 'Take for yourself fragrances, stacte and onica and galbanum, fragrances with pure frankincense. There shall be an equal part of each. With it you shall make incense, a perfume, the work of a perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. You shall beat some of it very fine, and you shall put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting, where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. The incense which you shall not make in the same specifications for yourselves. It shall be holy to you for Yahweh. Whoever shall make any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people. So what we're going to see in this text today is that there are three covenant prescriptions that teach three eternal essentials for the right worship of Yahweh, a holy God. Three covenant prescriptions for three eternal essentials for the right worship of Yahweh. Okay, let's pray together and then we'll begin. Father in heaven, thank you for the Bible. Thank you for this passage in Exodus. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to your word and that your Holy Spirit goes with us now to read your word and to open our eyes to understand it. And Lord, we pray that you would sanctify us by this, make us to love you more and to honor and revere you more and to regard more your holiness, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, each of these covenant prescriptions is neatly divided for us. You might have recognized in the text. Each of them begins with Yahweh spoke to Moses. And each of them also ends with a severe warning, which we'll talk more about at the end. But the first of these covenant prescriptions is the laver. Oh, here's our outline. I'm sorry. You've got it there on your handouts as well, but in case you're taking notes elsewhere, that's the outline for today, three covenant prescriptions, three eternal essentials. The first of those is the laver. And there are two commands for the laver, its design and its use. So its design, again, is in verse 17. Yahweh spoke to Moses saying, you shall make a laver of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing, and you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. Now, this item, I think, wins the prize for the least descriptive piece of furniture in the tabernacle, right? We've already seen that there's just some information that we want that we don't have, but we can say this about it. The laver is round because the Hebrew word indicates that kind of thing, like bowl in English. It has a separate stand, so it's not all of one piece. The laver and its stand are mentioned frequently as distinct. Both pieces are made of bronze, like the altar of burnt offering, except this one was not a wood frame piece of furniture. It was apparently cast metal, like the menorah, which was made of gold. And similarly, like the menorah, we don't know its dimensions. Now, here's one rendition of what it might have looked like. This is from the sort of living museum at Timnah Park in the south of Israel. You can see the laver there to the right. Here's another rendition of what it might have looked like. This one's a little more creative with the ability to hold water on top and then on bottom. This is from BibleScenes.com. Maybe it even had handles. There's no specifications for carrying poles, and obviously it would have been very heavy if it was cast metal. Some later depictions in Jewish coins have it with handles. But whatever it looked like specifically, it was designed to be placed outside the tent. Okay, so it's in the tabernacle courtyard there in the middle between the bronze, between the bronze altar and the tent. I thought I was hitting the laser pointer. There we go. I'm trying to be too fancy. But anyways, the laver there is between the altar and the tent. visually there, you can see where it fits in. But we see here that we don't have all the information we'd like. Again, some things were passed down by tradition, so we just have to leave it at that. This is the laver's design. But then, more specifically, we get its use in verse 19. And there's really, let's read the text. Verse 19 says, Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it,
When they come into the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. Or when they approach the altar to minister by offering up in smoke a fire sacrifice to Yahweh. And I think that's the altar of incense, not the burnt altar on the outside. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, and they will not die. It shall be a perpetual statute for them, for Aaron and his seed throughout his generations. Now, there might have been other uses for this water, but we don't know. Maybe they used this water to wash the sacrificial meat like we read about in some of the offerings. But its main purpose is very clear, and that is the washing of the priests. And we're quite familiar by now with the priest's need for cleanliness. We saw that in the inauguration ceremony back in chapter 29. And the first step of that ceremony, of course, was Moses would bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting, and then he washed them from head to toe, a bathing. And that was to occur every time a new priest was being ordained to the priesthood. And that obviously had a very symbolic meaning. But this laver's use is not merely for the inaugural washing, it's for continual daily washing. Every time the priests would enter the tent of meeting, not merely the courtyard, but the tent of meeting itself. Alan Cole writes this in his commentary. He says, priests must certainly have needed to wash after sacrifice and blood ritual. So there was a practical value. But we can expect that there was an object lesson here as well, like we've seen before. This is not a head-to-toe bathing all over again. It's a cleanup by washing the hands and the feet, like the anointing that we saw of the right ear and the right thumb and the right big toe of the priests. These are the tools, the hands and feet, the tools that the priest used for their constant service, the feet taking them wherever God commanded them to go, the hands carrying with them whatever God commanded them to carry. And Douglas Stewart makes another interesting observation in all of these passages about the priest. He says, the lack of specification for shoes or sandals anywhere in the priestly garment prescriptions suggests that the priests ministered barefoot. Now that makes a lot of sense to me in light of God's command to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. You remember when Moses sees the burning bush, God speaks to him saying, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. So allow me one more commentator's quote. John Oswalt writes this, just as Moses was required to take off his sandals and not mix common soil with holy soil, so here it appears that the priests were being reminded that there is a qualitative difference between the Creator and all that is created. To be physically unclean in the presence of the absolutely clean one would have suggested that it is possible to mix the holy with the unholy. But this is not possible, and to do so, either intentionally or unintentionally, was to court death. So the priest's hands and feet were consecrated once at their inaugural ceremony, but then forever thereafter, their hands and feet were to be cleansed whenever they came near to God. That's covenant prescription number one, the laver. Covenant prescription number two is the oil, verses 22 to 23. And there are three commands here regarding the oil. We'll see another three commands for the incense as well. The first of these is its mixture. So verse 22 again says, moreover, Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, but as for you, take for yourself the finest of spices, a flowing myrrh, 500 shekels, and a fragrant cinnamon, half as much, 250, and a fragrant cane, 250, and of cassia, 500, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and of olive oil, a hin. And you shall make these a holy anointing oil, a perfume mixture, the work of a perfumer, and it shall be a holy anointing oil. So notice that Moses is commanded here to make use of special craftsmen for this mixture. It's the work of a perfumer. Now we've seen a lot of different kinds of craftsmen already in this section of Exodus. We've seen woodworker, the need for these kind of craftsmen anyways, a woodworker, a metal worker, a general craftsman, a skillful designer for the curtains and garments and things, weaver for the garments as well. And here we have this new one, a perfumer who makes oils and incenses. We'll talk more about that next week, I'm sure. The perfumers were an active business in the ancient world. Much of the Middle East was hot and arid, with no indoor plumbing, of course. So perfumes hid unpleasant odors. And of course, they were used for beauty and for luxury as well. We read in the Bible in 1 Samuel 8 that women served as perfumers in the palaces. We read that oils and perfumes were used for bathing, for garment fresheners, for cosmetic treatments, for romance, for skincare, and for embalming. So there's many, many uses for a perfumer. That was a kind of job security in the ancient Near East. And we do the same today, of course, with colognes and aftershaves and deodorants and perfumes of various strengths and even essential oils in the house, right? Or perfumes in the funeral home. And perfumes are still a very big culture in the Middle East as well. When I was in Israel, I took a chance to go on a study tour to Egypt for pastors and professors. And one of the sort of fun, in hard air quotes, fun outings they planned in our itinerary was taking us to an Egyptian perfumer in Cairo. And it was a family business with a large store, and they offered a complex menu of products, and they sold ornate bottles and variety packs and even crates of perfume at a time, probably mainly to tourists like us, and so it felt very much like a touristy kind of thing, a business prop. But there were several Old Testament scholars in the group, and we all sat down on couches as they came around, and they daubed these oily samples on the back of our wrist or on our palms. While doing that, explaining to us all the various elements in all of these different oils and perfumes. And it didn't feel like the manliest experience in my life as an American or to most of us men. But I can still remember the discomfort on the faces of those Old Testament scholars around the room. I will cherish that memory forever. But I could certainly appreciate the use for all of this, because here we were in the late afternoon after having walked around, at these ancient archaeological sites. We were sweaty and dusty, and we had walked around the dirty streets of Cairo. And these were nice-smelling things. And we saw this tradition of the science of good-smelling oils. Well, this mixture that we read about here was the work of a perfumer, someone who knew what they were doing so that the oil didn't turn out wrong, like toothpaste, right, or odious. And in this mixture, there were five ingredients, and none of them, except one, came from Canaan or the Sinai. The first of these ingredients is myrrh. Now, here's a chart. You've got this on the back of your handouts as well. It says flowing myrrh. Myrrh is the resin of a tree native to Arabia or Somalia. That's, by the way, it's the two sides of the Persian Gulf down there where it comes very close to the Horn of Africa. On the one side, it's Ophir, and on the other side, it's Sheba, biblically speaking. But that fact that it was flowing myrrh meant that it was that kind that either secreted through the bark in liquid form or was tapped from the tree, but it would evidently be dried into chunks like this. This is a pound or a lump of 100 grams of myrrh, dried myrrh. And the measurement we're supposed to use in this formula here is 500 shekels. That translates to about 12 and a half pounds of this resin. The second ingredient was fragrant cinnamon. It's fragrant cinnamon because apparently not all cinnamon was fragrant, and even fragrant cinnamon you can have bad experiences with. I tried once in high school to eat a spoonful of cinnamon. That's kind of a dare, right, to get high school boys to do dumb stuff. I wouldn't recommend it. But this is fragrant cinnamon, and this substance comes from the inner bark of a tree native to Sri Lanka, if you can believe that. Sri Lanka, off the southeast coast of India, and other parts of the Far East, like Malaysia. So apparently it had come all the way, that distance, to be used in this oil needed for the tabernacle. It had to come all that way. And impossible, you say? But in 2013, archaeologists recovered traces of cinnamon from 3,000 years ago at the biblical city of Tel Dor. Dor is mentioned in Joshua, Kings, and Chronicles. It's about 19 miles south of Haifa on the Mediterranean Sea. And NBC News reported at the time that researchers analyzing the contents of 27 flasks from 5 archaeological sites in Israel that date back around 3,000 years have found that 10 of those flasks contain cinnamaldehyde, the compound that gives cinnamon its flavor, indicating that the spice was stored in those flasks. Now, those flasks were all Phoenician, a people group known to have inhabited the coast of Israel before, during, and after the conquest, and famous for international trade, especially on the Mediterranean. Plus, okay, more interesting historical facts here, we know that the Indus River Valley had thriving civilizations for centuries prior to the writing of Moses, and that those civilizations were trading with the Mesopotamians. So, it could be one way or the other, up north through the Phoenicians or down south around Arabia, that this cinnamon could arrive in the Sinai Peninsula, could arrive in Canaan. Alan Cole writes, for Arabia was not only a producer of spice, but also a great spice mart. I think this is where, yes, this is where I want to show you. So here's a map zooming even further out in the Middle East than normal. So the Indus River Valley is, I've done it again. Sorry, guys. You're very patient. It's been a long time since I've tried to use this, and you can see why. Almost there. Okay. We're just going to turn this off. Anyways, so you can see India here and the Arabian Peninsula and the trade routes that they could have taken to get this stuff. Sri Lanka is that island down there off the southeast coast of India. It's really fascinating to me that all this went into, right? I mean, you get the idea already that this was the best stuff. This was luxury, okay? 250 shekels is about 6 1/4 pound by our standards today. The third ingredient is fragrant cane. Fragrant cane. Some translations call it calamus. This is less certain exactly what it is, but the word indicates it's some kind of reed plant. Some translations, like I said, use the Septuagint's word, calamus, for it. And that's an old tradition, of course, 250 BC. The quantity here is the same as cinnamon. The fourth ingredient, cassia. This is, again, an uncertain ingredient, but it is. If it is indeed cassia, then it would have been produced from the flower of the cinnamon tree, and again, coming from the East Indies or the Far East beyond that. The quantity is the same as the myrrh. And last but not least, we have olive oil. Now, Canaan produces abundant olive oil, abundant olive trees, which made it easy for this to be used as a base in Israel's future. And, of course, in Sinai, it wouldn't have been difficult to acquire either. Olives can be crushed and then pressed repeatedly for their oil. And the quantity given here is one hin, or about 1 gallon. So altogether, all of these ingredients are about 37 pounds of dry spices mixed into a gallon of oil. So this required some storage and some stirring over time, obviously, but oil has that viscous quality to it where you could actually get a lot of content mixed in with it. But how quickly it would have been used is hard to say when we see the second command for the olive oil, and that is its use. And while there might have been many occasions for using this oil, obviously its most immediate use was anointing two subjects. Okay, so there's really two uses. They're the same, but the first is to anoint the tabernacle and everything in it. And that's verse 26. And with it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of testimony, and the table and all its utensils, and the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and the laver and its stand. You shall also set them apart as holy, that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them shall be holy. So every piece of the tabernacle furniture is mentioned here. And again, we have this curious phrase, whatever touching them shall be holy. And we saw that before with the altar. And like John said a few weeks ago, it's not that holiness is a contagious germ. And it's not like this is kind of the Midas touch, right, that turns everything to gold and makes everything holy. My understanding of this, rather, is that whatever touches these items has to be treated as holy or consecrated as holy thereafter. In other words, nothing should be brought into the tent that isn't being given to God. Nothing being given to God is allowed to be taken back. And these objects must be regarded as holy by association, a kind of derived holiness, because they're in God's special service. This is what we see, for example, in Matthew chapter 23, when Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You fools and blind men, for which is more important, the gold or the sanctuary that sanctified the gold? You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it, and whoever swears by the sanctuary swears both by the sanctuary and by him who dwells in it." You see, there's this kind of derived sanctity, this derived sacrosanct. Is that the right word? Sacrosanct. I'm saying it backwards. This derived sacrosanct, excuse me, too holy to be altered, right? That's the quality. It's too holy to be tampered with because it's in God's special service. Now, that's use number one, is the anointing of this tabernacle and all its things. Use number two is to anoint Aaron and his sons after him. Verse 30 says, "And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons, and you shall set them apart as holy, that they may minister to me as priests." Now, look back at chapter 29 for a moment in verse 5. Just a page back in my Bible. 29 verse 5. God says to Moses, "And you shall take the garments and put on Aaron the tunic and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod, and you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. Then you shall take the anointing oil," okay, "and pour it on his head and anoint him." Now look down at verse 19. He goes on, "Then you shall take the second ram," this is later in the ordination process, "and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram. You shall slaughter the ram and take some of its blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear and on the lobes of his sons' right ears and on the thumbs of their right hands and on the big toes of their right feet, and splash the rest of the blood around the altar. Then you shall take some of the blood that is on the altar and some of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and on his garments, and in on his son and on his son's garments with him." So between all of these passages, how many anointings are there? Is the question I want to ask. And I think that the answer is that for the tabernacle and all of its furniture, there's one. There's the sort of inauguration of the tabernacle, one anointing. And then after that, there's the ordination ceremony of the priests. We read that in Leviticus 8, right? So the tabernacle is anointed in Exodus 40, and then the priests are ordained in Leviticus 8, sometime after that. And there they are anointed twice, once by the pouring of oil with their initial washing, which we read about in verses 5 to 7, And then once with this sprinkling, with the oil that's mixed with the blood of the ordination ram. And then, as a part of that, the altar is sprinkled, right, or anointed again as well. So the bottom line is that there's overlap between these passages. Chapter 29 speaks of the oil before its recipe is given. And then chapter 30 gives us the recipe referring back to the act of ordination, its use. So like the tabernacle and all its furniture, the takeaway from that is that Aaron and his sons are anointed just like the tabernacle and all its furniture are anointed. And it's not that Aaron and his sons are furniture, but there's clearly an association there, isn't there? That they, like all of this stuff, are given a new identity, that they are sanctified, that they are separated forever unto the Lord. And that's a heavy thought. It was meant to feel like something very heavy, I think, something very weighty. And that is conveyed by their common anointing with this oil. The third command reinforces that, and that is the oil's sanctity. The oil's sanctity. Yeah, well, my slides are apparently not very reliable today, but it's on your outline, I believe. That's letter C. Verse 31 says this, "And you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on anyone's body, nor shall you make any like it in the same specifications. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever shall mix any like it, or whoever puts any of it on a layman, shall be cut off from his people." Now, Yahweh is still speaking here, but he commands Moses to relay this message to Israel, that this oil is sacrosanct, too holy to be tampered with, and it's exclusively for him. He calls it, as he did in verse 25 here, the holy anointing oil. And he will not stand for anyone making it mundane. And as when he says throughout your generations, of course, that's a way of saying that this goes forever. Now, forever, okay? The old covenant restrictions are over, of course. Right? So this raises the question, can we make this perfume today, right? But the spirit of reverence for Yahweh should never pass away, of course. So while this is interesting, we don't run home and make this perfume for ourselves, right? Because God today, just as in 1400 BC, is holy in the sense that there is none like him. And we're going to treat him like there is none like him, right? But during the covenant, anyone who violated this command was to be penalized severely. If they used it for themselves as a perfume, or if they anointed for themselves their own priests, they were to be cut off from their people, it says. In other words, they were to be excised from the covenant, excommunicated from Israel. That means being left outside of the covenant blessings and being exposed to the covenant curses on an individual basis. God would not punish the whole congregation unless they harbored and accepted such a person, but such a person was going to incur the covenant curses alone. And so the congregation bore this kind of responsibility in guarding reverence for God, like whom there is no one else. And there's a similar responsibility that the church bears today, of course, with the sinning brother or sister, isn't there? We have this collective responsibility, of course, concern for that brother or sister. We have the responsibility to seek that person's repentance, but we have a duty and a desire to uphold the honor of Christ, right? At least by obeying his command to carry out church discipline, but also as far as we're able to prevent his name from bearing shame and blaspheme by tolerating public sin. So we too have a duty to guard the holiness, the reverence of God. And then finally, there's a third covenant prescription, and that is the incense. The incense. And here again, there are the same three commands. I mentioned its mixture, its use, and its sanctity. So its mixture is in verse 34. Then Yahweh said to Moses, take for yourself fragrances, stacte and onica and galbanum, fragrances with pure frankincense, and there shall be equal part of each. With it you shall make incense, a perfume, the work of a perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. There were five ingredients for this formula as well, like the anointing oil. But the first three appear to be grouped together with this repeated word fragrances before and after them. So here you can see it on a similar table. I think John Currit is right when he says that the two equal parts then consist of frankincense on the one hand and the spices on the other. So stacte, what is that? Well, it comes again from the Septuagint's translation, but its identity is uncertain. The Hebrew word derives from the word for drops, so it was apparently liquid when it was harvested, but that's all I can say about it. Onica is the only ingredient that doesn't actually come from a plant. This one apparently comes from the shell muscle, like the flap muscle of a mollusk that is native to the Red Sea between Africa and Arabia. And galbanum was apparently another gum resin of a tree that the dictionaries tend to agree comes from Syria and Iran or ancient Persia. And so these are the three spices that I believe form half of the recipe. And then fourthly, we have frankincense. And finally, we can be sure of something, because we know frankincense, don't we? We see it often in the Bible. Frankincense is well known, coming from a tree native to Arabia and Somalia. This is what it looks like in its resin form, you know, these kind of blocks or chunks. Now, here's a picture of the kind of variety that we're talking about. These pictures were taken by my wife in the old city of Jerusalem. If you've been there, you know what it's like to walk around in these streets, right, with all of these little shops with rows and rows of spices with all these different colors and all of these different smells, and there's a charm to it, right? Of course, there are also a lot of kitschy shops as well with like hardware and tourist trap type of things, but these were some of our favorite places to go, and sometimes the spices were mounded up in pyramids, like very decoratively, very carefully done, and impressive. And in the photo on the right, you can see just with all this variety of color, there's a bag in the middle. It says frankincense right there, and it's being sold in these little chunks for about 18 shekels per 100 grams. And so, again, these incenses and fragrance traditions are still very important in the Middle Eastern culture. But then there's a fifth element, a fifth ingredient to this recipe, and that is salt. And this could be found in numerous places, especially in the Dead Sea. And its mention is almost out of the way here. It's like comes after all of the other ingredients. It's to be salted, pure, and holy, he says in the end. And that's actually something that is kind of repeated in the Bible. Salt is often assumed, but not often mentioned explicitly in our offerings. It is explicit in Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13. The Lord says, every grain offering of yours, moreover, shall you shall season with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall bring salt near. And then salt as part of the offerings is really only mentioned explicitly in the Bible three other times. So why salt in the incense here but not the oil? Well, for one thing, salt would ensure a steady burning of the incense. For another thing, salt would ensure smoke would arise from the incense. But more importantly, I think, whereas oil was not an offering, the incense is a kind of offering. And that's seen in the next command for this incense, and that is its use in verse 36. Verse 36 says, you shall beat some of it very fine and you shall put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting, where I will meet with you, and it shall be most holy to you. So the incense obviously is made in bulk, and then parts of it are cut off, crushed very fine, and brought in as powder to be burned before the Lord on the altar of incense. Now look back in chapter 30, and let's just read verses 6 through 8 together. Chapter 30, verse 6. The Lord says, "You shall put this altar in front of the veil that is near the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with you. Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. He shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. When Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. There shall be continual incense before Yahweh throughout your generations." And if you remember back a few weeks ago when I was teaching on chapter 29, Richard Averbeck said this, that I gave you the quote. He said, "If there is a lamp burning, incense burning, and bread on the table, then someone is home." And that's the imagery that we get from this incense, as well as from the menorah and the bread and so on, that God was choosing to be home always, day and night, in the middle of his people. And those are beautiful words. And of course, this incense was never to be extinguished except when the tabernacle was being transported. And though it's never quite said exactly the same way as we've seen it elsewhere with the offerings on the bronze altar, this incense altar had a similar kind of picture of worship by fire. Desmond Alexander writes this, "The twice daily offering up of incense inside the tent parallels the sacrificial ritual outside the tent. This underlines that access to God is impossible without appropriate atonement involving whole burnt offerings. And while for practical reasons no animal sacrifices may be offered inside the tent, the offering up of aromatic incense parallels the soothing aroma produced by the whole burnt offerings that we read about repeatedly." And of course, we can't miss the reiteration that this incense is brought into the most intimate place of God's presence, or just before the Holy of Holies. The testimony, he says, before the testimony, which is to say the covenant tablets, where I will meet with you. And for that reason, we have the third command for the incense, and that is its sanctity again. This is a very special thing to be brought into a very special place. And so verse 37 says, "The incense which you shall make, you shall not make in the same specifications for yourselves. It shall be holy to you for Yahweh. Whoever shall make any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people." And the implication is that Moses was told to relay this message to Israel again, just like the previous one. The incense was not for their homes or personal use, because there is no one like Yahweh. This is most holy to him, it says. So we end with this repeated severe warning of being cut off from one's people, from Israel, the covenant people, as a covenant breaker if you violate this command. That's very severe. So what can we take away from all of this? Well, there were three covenant prescriptions, again, and I'm suggesting that there are three eternal essentials, all having to do with the right worship of Yahweh, a holy God. But they largely overlap here, so I've saved them to the end on purpose. And number one and number two especially overlap. And I'm wording them this way, that sobriety is essential for revering a holy God. Sobriety is essential for revering a holy God. And number two, holiness is essential for serving a holy God. Holiness is essential for serving a holy God. You see, if the priests failed to revere God and his holiness by not washing before they approached him, they would die. Philip Ryken put it in his commentary this way, "Wash or die." That's the title of this chapter. If any layman failed to revere God and his holiness by using his oil or his incense for personal pleasures, they'd be cut off from Israel. And those are severe consequences again. But God expected to be revered in his worship. He expected to be treated as holy, and that meant taking him and taking sin very seriously. And that was the error of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus 10:1 says, "Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans and put fire in them," means burning incense, "and they placed incense on it and offered strange fire before Yahweh," or unauthorized fire before Yahweh, "which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of Yahweh and consumed them, and they died before Yahweh. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'It is what Yahweh spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be glorified.'" And it's in a similar way that God disciplines believers for taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And of course, because today was the Lord's Supper, and Pastor Tom already spoke on all of these things, he's kind of stolen my thunder a little bit, right? But this is precisely the point, is that to take the Lord's table in an unworthy manner is to not revere God, is to not treat God as holy. And an unworthy manner means with known or unrepentant sin. And for that reason, Paul says, some of you have even fallen asleep. That means they've passed on. Of course, the answer to that is not asceticism or legalism, but the question is, do you practice regular self-examination and repentance before you worship or during your worship? Do you find ways, on the other hand, to get around asking God clearly and explicitly for his forgiveness for specific sins in your life? Because God's reverence, God's holiness deserves for us to deal with sin seriously and to guard his reverence in our thoughts and our attitudes by guarding his reverence in our deeds and in our customs. Do you treat God as holy with your actions and customs so that you guard your thoughts about him as holy? And then thirdly, an application is this essential to worshiping Yahweh is that cleansing is essential for approaching a holy God. Cleansing is essential for approaching a holy God. And this is a little bit in reverse order, but this is where I want to end. When you think back to this first covenant prescription of the washing of the priests, they washed when they were ordained head to toe, but then they washed their hands and their feet daily, and in fact, twice daily whenever they went into the tent. And that reminds me of what Jesus taught in John chapter 13 when he personally washed his disciples' feet. John 13 verse 6 says, "He came to Simon Peter and he said to him," Simon that is, "said to him, 'Lord, are you going to wash my feet?' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I am doing to you, you do not realize now, but you will understand afterwards.' And Peter said to him, 'You will never wash my feet, ever.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no part with me.' So Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head.' And Jesus said to him, 'He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean.' And if you have believed in Jesus Christ as Peter had, then you have been bathed already. You know that from 1 Corinthians 6:11, for example, which says, 'Such were some of you. You were idolaters and sexual immoral people and greedy swindlers and thieves and liars and so on. But you were washed,' Paul says. But you were washed from those enslaving patterns of sin in our lives. And Hebrews 10:22 says that now we can draw near with our hearts having been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, a burdened conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. You were washed head to toe when you came to Christ the first time for forgiveness. But you walk around in a filthy world and you get your feet dirty, don't you? You dirty them. And you need Jesus to wash them again. And this reminds me of that. I'm not saying it was like a type, but you see that the priests, they had to come in continually being washed. They were already washed head to toe once, but their hands and their feet, because of the holiness of God, because of the reverence that God deserves, and the love that he deserves, we treat him as holy and clean, and we clean up in a sense. We don't come as though we've never been washed. We come for that hand and foot washing because we've already been bathed, right? And Jesus, our faithful Savior, promises that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's wonderful, isn't it? Okay, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for your kindness to sinners like us. We thank you for your grace to dwell among your people, Israel, and for your grace to indwell your church today and each one of us individually as believers. These tabernacles that we walk around in are yours, Lord. And we pray that you would help us to treat you as holy in them. We thank you for your cleansing and for your washing. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.